That brings us to our third lesson, which is towards the end of John's Gospel, the 19th chapter. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, though a secret one, because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate to let him take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and removed the body. Nicodemus, who had at first come to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus and wrapped it with the spices in linen cloths, according to the burial custom of the Jews. Now there was a garden in the place where he was crucified, and in the garden there was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And so, because it was the Jewish day of preparation and the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. So Nicodemus is one of those odd characters. He appears a couple times. He sort of gets overlooked because there's a lot of oomph in the rest of the passage around him. So in John 3, we tend to forget that when Jesus says you must be born again and that God so loved the world, he's talking to Nicodemus. And we tend to forget that when the Pharisees are riling up the crowd and making their first plans to go after Jesus, Nicodemus is the one who says, hey, slow your roll. We don't do things this way. And we often miss in our telling so often of the way the other three gospels describe the crucifixion and the resurrection, that in John's gospel, Nicodemus is there on Friday, taking down the body, bringing the spices, an abundant, excessive amount of spices. Depending on your translation, it's somewhere between 70 and 100 pounds of spices. That's a lot of spices. And wrapping that body with Joseph of Arimathea and taking it and laying it in the tomb. In John's gospel, the only place he appears in scripture, Nicodemus is kind of this odd character. And he, in his story, echoes some of the stories from Andrew last week in that he's already a person of faith. He is a Pharisee. He is a well-studied. He is a leader in the religious community. He knows his Torah inside and out. He knows his Jewish law inside and out. And yet there is something about Jesus. And honestly, I think that's one of the struggles we good Protestants have, is that we're so stuck on scripture, the word printed on the page, that sometimes we forget that this was a man. Jesus walked the earth. And to be in the room with Jesus, I mean, can you imagine? What is it that draws Nicodemus in the middle of the night to seek out Jesus and ask these questions and get these huge answers? We are still talking about the time when Nicodemus went to see Jesus in the middle of the night. And each of the other two passages highlight, when introducing Nicodemus, that he was the one who'd already seen Jesus and he's the one who went to see Jesus in the middle of the night. He takes some initiative and he goes to see Jesus and he basically says, okay, Jesus, you can't do these things unless you're from God. So what are your credentials? Are you a prophet? Are you a Messiah? What's the deal here? What's going on? We've been waiting. We've been watching. We've been wondering. We've been hoping. We've been praying. What are you? And Jesus, in typical Jesus fashion, frustrating for us mere mortals, does not give him a straight answer. And we have spent so much time on Jesus's answers to Nicodemus that we've forgotten it took a person of faith to see this man doing these things and come say, who are you? Nicodemus doesn't know, but his question is faithful. And I think often we have gotten to the point where asking questions like this is considered unfaithful. But for Nicodemus, it's a part of his process. It's a part of his growth. Because we're going to see him again the reminder for me that I remembered partway through Sunday school is that this John 3 passage comes after Jesus cleanses the temple in John 2. That is not the time when you would expect a Pharisee to go hang out with Jesus, right? Maybe send a bill for damages, but not just hang out. And then at the end of the next chapter, chapter 7, the next reading, Jesus stands up and kind of grabs everybody's attention. It's the end of a festival. They've just poured out water for purification. And Jesus says, I am the living water. If you want water, come see me. Now, as we are learning right now in this country in the West, water is really critically important. Here in Marion, we have tended to have too much water rather than too little. And so we are reminded again that this is a promise that means something to people who live in a desert in a way that perhaps we don't think about. And as Jesus tends to do, the crowd is divided. Some people are like, again, there's something about this guy. He's got to be the Messiah. He's got to be the Christ. He's got to be the Savior. He's got to be the one sent by God. And other people are like, well, do you know what his mailing address is? His zip code is in Galilee, and there ain't no way God does anything in Galilee. That seems kind of an odd hill to die on to me. Having been in the crowd, having heard the man, I don't know, that comes like, yeah, but he's wearing a brown belt with black shoes or something like that. That seems nonsensical as a disqualifier. Well, he's from Galilee. We talked about it in Sunday school that so often we get trapped on one verse or one passage or one little thing in scripture, and it just holds us there, and we miss the rest of what's going on around it. So these people are holding on so tightly to that passage about Galilee that they are missing the Savior, the Messiah, right in front of them. And the police actually don't arrest Jesus here. That comes later. And they go back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they essentially just get chewed out. Why didn't you arrest him? Well, why? There was nothing really to arrest him for. Does that matter? And the Pharisees actually go really on the attack here. They want to know if the police have been deceived by Jesus as well, like the crowd, the ignorant, accursed crowd who doesn't know their Bible. Well, we already know that the crowd was split, right? I mean, so the biblical narrative, again, nails it on how we people are, right? Because the next thing that the Pharisees are going to do is Nicodemus is going to speak up and go, hold on, we don't do this without like hearing from the person. Well, are you from Galilee too? They do the thing that we do so well, which is to attack the person, not the position, not the idea, not the theology. And that's what they're doing to the police as well. Are you this stupid? Are you really this stupid? Are you this unfaithful? And it's an interesting piece that Nicodemus is willing to speak up. John goes out of his way to give us this description of Nicodemus. He was one of them who had gone to see Jesus before. Nicodemus is in that in between, that bridging of places where he is both a Pharisee and somebody fascinated by the presence and the promise of Jesus Christ. We don't get the sense that he has leapt here. We also need to remember that in the early days of the church, being a Christ follower was considered to be just being more Jewish. It wasn't a separate thing. So we wouldn't have had to transition out of being a Pharisee necessarily. They were waiting for a Messiah. This is the Messiah. Let's go. This is the next chapter. And that changes later on, but in this passage, that's where he is. And he does the thing that many of us struggle with. He is one voice in a room against many voices. And it would be easier, and I think many of us have taken this path, to just sit there and shut up and say nothing. Let's just let the storm go by, and after the meeting, maybe I'll find one or two people and we'll sort this out later. Nicodemus doesn't seem to do that. He speaks up. Hold on. This isn't how we do this. And then suddenly he's just another useless Galilean. We don't actually know where Nicodemus is from. We don't actually know much of anything about Nicodemus. But he seems to have some influence and some power and seems to think that he can say something and it'll make a difference. It doesn't make a difference. Because by the time we get to our third passage for today, we are on the other side of the crucifixion. We are in Friday afternoon. Not the appropriate musical interlude for Friday afternoon, but okay. And Jesus has said in many of the Gospels, it is finished. So the artwork on the front of your bulletin reflects the darkness of the day. It reflects the pain of Mary fainting off to the side. It reflects this physical action of how many people it takes to get a body down. We looked at several pieces of artwork. This is called The Descent from the Cross, if you want to Google this later. This one is by a little-known painter named Rembrandt. You may have heard of him. So Rubens has done a piece of this. Many of them are very similar into how the body is descending, the position of the arms, position of the blood on the hands and the feet, the people who are present, the colors that are used to portray them. Almost all of them are not dressed in first century clothing. These folks have many, many layers on for the desert. All of these artists are contextualizing this to their day and age. And what is happening here is that suddenly Nicodemus has made a turn, and we don't get like the whole inner monologue of Nicodemus about his faith anywhere. But think about this for a moment. Just a chapter earlier, the chief priests would not go with Jesus into Pilate's house because they would be made unclean for the Passover. And now we have a Pharisee handling a dead body on the day of preparation. That would disqualify him from any temple leadership, from even being allowed to be in the temple at Passover, let alone the dead body of Jesus. But he doesn't seem to really care. We don't hear any debate. Joseph of Arimathea goes to the house of power and gets permission. And Nicodemus is there ready to go. He's got spices. He's got linen cloths. He's ready to take a body down. He's ready to prepare a body. And they move the body into that new tomb. And that's the part we kind of focus on, is the new tomb there in the garden. And Nicodemus kind of fades out. By this point, Nicodemus has decided in his faith, there is something so significant about Jesus. It is more important for him to be there for Christ than for him to be in the temple at Passover. That is a fundamental shift. That is a fundamental shift. As the gospel writers so often do, they don't give me all of the story I want, because I want to know more about this, but they don't give it to us. So we have this arc with Nicodemus, that he goes from being a person of faith, Pharisee, a scholar, a leader in the temple, a leader in the community, to again being a person of faith. I think often our conversations about conversion assume that the person has no faith. But both Andrew and Nicodemus were people of faith who, on meeting Jesus, gained deeper faith. more distinct faith, a faith lived differently. I think that may have a word for the church today about our own conversion, about our own stories and our own faith, and how we share this with the world. Nicodemus goes to Jesus with respect. Rabbi, no one can do these things who isn't sent by God. There is something there, and his curiosity drives him to go learn more. I think that's something we often miss is, you know, to parallel some of the statements about regular school. I learned everything I needed to know in kindergarten. So often everything we needed to know, we learned by baptism or by confirmation, and we quit learning. But there is more to learn. There's more to the journey, and Nicodemus should remind us of that. He reminds us of how hard it is to be one voice in a crowd. And how quickly one voice in a crowd becomes vilified and turned into the enemy. And at the end, we see his journey from a middle of the night visit to a foot of the cross in broad daylight with permission of the governor, discipleship and devotion. And I think that for us is a really interesting piece. John Calvin, theoretically the theological grandfather of all Presbyterians, also a lawyer, wrote really long theological treatises that sound like they're written by a lawyer. Didn't like Nicodemus. He really didn't like Nicodemus. He made up a whole label, the Nicodemites, who were people who said they believed in private but would never bring their faith out in public. Part of me thinks Calvin didn't know modern-day Presbyterians very well because he might label us all Nicodemites. And so there is this piece here that Nicodemus has been scorned as somebody not courageous enough to show his faith. And yet we're still talking about his faith 2,000 years later. How hidden is that? How hidden is that? How hidden is it to take a body down like that? Look at the cover of the bulletin again. There's two guys on a ladder behind the cross, two different ladders, actually. There's a hand that, think about this. He is nailed to the cross. Somebody is going up and moving his hand back across the heads of the nails, lowering a body, literally dead weight. They are not getting this done in 5 minutes. This is not quickly done under the cover of darkness and let's get out of here. This is on a hill, silhouetted against the sky for all the world to see, because that's what crucifixions were. They were painfully public displays designed to discourage people from being like the people on the crosses. Do not be a thief. Do not be somebody who says he's the Son of God. Do not be somebody who ticks off the temple. And in this moment, Nicodemus is willing to be silhouetted against the sky for all of the world of Jerusalem to see, him holding the body. I don't know why Calvin thinks he's hiding. That is the opposite of hiding. And so we have this challenge that I think is real, that we come to Christ the first time with questions, a lot of questions. And usually we leave Christ the first time with answers that are not clear to us, as Nicodemus does. Maybe something we can hold on to for later. And then some point later in the journey, we have enough courage to speak up on behalf of Christ, even if we get shouted down. And at some point, we are willing to say that our devotion to Christ is more important than this other thing we have been doing longer. It takes years to become a Pharisee. I mean, you're born into the family, but it is years of study. It is years of labor. Paul, remember, is a Pharisee. And Nicodemus, in that moment, by the right of his introduction as a Pharisee, should be in the temple on the day of preparation. That is where he should be. He should be being ready to be at center stage as the temple, the Jewish community, retells the story of God saving the people of God from slavery in Egypt. And Nicodemus has decided that he will be on that Friday afternoon, silhouetted against the sky, holding the body of the one who saved the people of God from everything. He's had a new encounter with his faith, and he's realized that just being in the temple is not the same thing as being with God. And so there he is. When push came to shove, his actual faith triumphed over the rituals of his faith. And I think that's an important thing for us to think about. There's an old joke that going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in your garage makes you a car. And I think this is that moment for Nicodemus, that he has decided it is more important for him to be a follower of the one true and living God than it is for him to stand in the temple. Man, it took him a while. It took him 3 years. He has his first conversation with Jesus after the first Passover in the narrative. So maybe just 2 years. What a slowpoke. Aren't conversions supposed to just happen? No, not how it works. So we need to be reminded of that as well, that we need the time and the space that our encounters with Jesus have time to sit in, to age, to stain on us, to make their mark. So I don't know that a week later, Nicodemus would have been ready to stand up to the Pharisees. I don't know that a month later, he would have been willing to be seen holding the body of Christ. And so for us, my hope is that we're able to find ourselves somewhere on Nicodemus's journey, that we are and have been people of faith, and that then there was an encounter with Jesus Christ that has shifted things from what we knew to something else. And now we are considering what it might be to let our faith be the loudest thing about us and guide our feet and our calendars and our hearts and even our shopping lists. You'll notice he shows up with 100 pounds of spices. You don't just go get 100 pounds of spices. Nicodemus's encounters with Jesus Christ change who he is and how he is in the world. My hope is that we can see ourselves in his story and see his story in our stories and move towards the day where we are more willing to be with Christ than just celebrating what was done in the past. To God alone be the glory this day and forevermore. Amen.